Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. You know, one of the most soothing scriptures is the 23rd Psalm. I mean, I was sitting there thinking, how many funerals have I done that wasn't requested? Meet with a family, put the service together, ask about a favorite passage of scripture, anything that comes to mind, and almost always it's, could we have the 23rd Psalm? Could we have that? It just kind of, I don't know, has a calming effect and very, very appropriate, but not just for funerals, for every day. Now, here we are. All right, here we are, folks. We've come to the last stanza of Psalm 119. And if any of you crazy people have been here for every one of those 22 stanzas, which means for every one of those 22 sermons, you know, you win the prize. You should get something special, but I commend you. That's the best I can do. I know it's not much. It's not a gift card. It's not anything special, but I commend you for that. And I would say that your reward, I hope, has been that over the last 22 messages and 22 stanzas that you have grown in your love and appreciation for this Word of God, what we have been given. It is truly a precious gift that God has blessed us with, and it's one that keeps on giving, and there's really no greater gift than the Word of God, because it comes from the heart of God. As we've said numerous times, we do not separate Christ from the Word or God from the Word. So anyway, we're really blessed. So let's jump right in and finish this this great psalm. So if you would, open your Bible to Psalm 119. If you don't have a Bible, that's not a problem. Look under one of the chairs in front of you there. Grab one of those ESV Bibles on one of the racks and open it up to page 516. 516, as I always said, you need to see the Word of God for yourself, and there's power in the Word this morning. So we're going to look at verses 169 to 176. Man, 176 verses, and we are done. So before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us once again. Father, you are our shepherd, for those who know you, and we are grateful for that. Jesus is the good shepherd, and we are grateful for that. We have read the 23rd Psalm. We have sung the 23rd Psalm, and we are grateful for all that is involved and included there. And we are sheep, and we are needy, and we come before you this morning once again, maybe weary from our need, but you are never weary from our needing you. And what a wonderful thought that is we run out of steam, we struggle, you never have those issues. You are all powerful, you are almighty God, and you meet us in our weakness, you meet us in our sin, you come near to us, and we are so grateful because we cannot come to you, so you came to us, and we are grateful. So feed us, feed your sheep, and for those who are here who are not your sheep, not yet, they are children of God in the fact that you have created them, but they have not entered into a saving relationship with you. I pray that today might be a day where conviction of sin takes place, an understanding of their need for the shepherd, their need for salvation, their need for forgiveness, their need for a new heart and a new life, and only you can give that. And thank you that you offer that to us freely, willingly, generously. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Psalm 119, for one last time, the psalmist looks to heaven in verse 169, and he says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So 22 weeks ago, we began this study, and of course, we've had a few different messages in between due to certain calendar things, I guess you might say. But 22 weeks ago, we started with the first stanza, which naturally means we started with the first verse of the first stanza. So you can turn there if you want to. I'm just going to read it to you to remind you of where we began. We began with verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed and blameless. Blessed and blameless. That to me, that sounds like a pretty good place to be. Blessed and blameless. And for the follower of Jesus, we know that the only way we are blameless before the Lord is to be declared blameless, because we know we're not. We are not blameless. God can declare us blameless. We are not righteous. God alone can declare us righteous, as he declares anything he wants to declare. And we know that we can only be considered blameless before God when Jesus takes our blame, when Jesus takes all of our blame and then grants us his blameless, perfect status before the Father. And that happens when we place our faith in Christ, when we come to a place where we're willing to humble ourselves, before an almighty God and say, I am a sinner, I am worse than anybody knows, and yet, God, you offer to forgive my sin and replace my life with what Jesus has done. You offer to credit to me the perfection of Jesus and then place on Jesus the sins that I've committed, and then you punish those sins by crucifying him on the cross. That is the gospel. That is the good news, and that's what God offers to do. I mean, it's incredible to think about that God offers this. He offers this willingly. He offers to do this for anyone, no matter what they've said, no matter what they've done, no matter how wicked or evil they have been, no matter how vile, no matter what they've done or where they've been, he offers to do this for those who will place their faith in him. Pastor used to say, it's like pushing clear on the calculator. It's gone. It's completely gone to him who keeps an account. Now, this blameless condition here in this Psalm verse 1 can refer both to one's spiritual status based on union with Jesus Christ, their status before the Lord, but it can also refer to the practical holiness that can describe the life one strives to live. We will not live it perfectly, but there is a striving, there is a desire there in the Christian that is not in anyone else. It is in the Christian in a way that it wasn't before they became a follower of Jesus. Now, according to verse 1, that's the spiritual status and the kind of life one has who walks or lives in the law of the Lord. And what we've seen over the last 22 stanzas is the psalmist striving and seeking to live in obedience to God's word. And as he does, he experiences the blessings of God, both in the smooth and good times as well as the very, very difficult times that is life in a fallen world. And so this final stanza seems to me to summarize everything and to crescendo that experience. So for my time in this stanza, under a very wordy, lengthy title, the title, Nearness Driven by Helplessness Leads to Victorious. I couldn't figure out a concise way to put it, so I'll say it again. Nearness to God, being close to God, nearness is driven by a helplessness. An understanding of your absolute, utter helplessness will lead to victorious. I offer the following. Number one, nearness to God brings praise to the present. Nearness to God brings praise to the present. Look again at 169 to 172. He says, let my cry, what, come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. There's an exclamation point. This is his cry. He's crying out loud. Give me this. I must have this. He says, let my cry come before you so that I can have this. Then he says, let my plea come where? Before you. Deliver me according to your word. You can take those two verses there and you can see that what they have in common is coming before God, a nearness to God and entering the presence of God, and yet both of them have according to your word. So just as Christ and the word are inseparable, so you want to say, how do I just, I'll just say this. We rush hour prayer Thursday morning. I sent you an email about it. If you got my email, you got it. And I hope you prayed for, Rodney. Gentleman stopped in, pulled in his car, and some people will pull in, you know, and they'll roll down the window and they'll say something here or there. But he said, let me park and come back. So he parked and he come back, and to me, he seemed very, very genuine. I mean, some people just have a sweet spirit about them. He just had a sweet, genuine spirit about him. And he said, I'm far from God. I'm far from God. I want to be near God. Well, we talked with him about several things there and then prayed over him, and he was very appreciative. But, you know, if you want to be near to God, this is how you do it. You come to God according to his word. So you have a cry coming before God, you have a plea coming before God, and both are according to the word. So to walk in the law or the instructions, as I said last week, it's not the, you know, bunch of rules to follow, it's the instructions of God. It's more than somebody who genuinely and seriously studies the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not telling you not to do that. You need to do that. You need to seriously consider your study of the Word of God. But to walk in the instruction of the Lord, to live under the instruction of the Lord, is more than being one who seriously and significantly studies the Bible. And while it includes that, though, the study, the engagement of the Word and the God of that Word is going to bring about something in your life. It's going to bring about a lowliness. It's going to produce a genuine humility in your life, because as you engage the Word and the God of the Word, you are learning who God is, number one, and who you are. And so God is going to grant you the gift of an accurate view of Him and an accurate view of yourself, and that will produce that. James 1:25 says this. He says, the one who looks into the perfect law, not too many perfect things are the perfect law, the law of liberty, this is a law that brings freedom, and perseveres. This person continues. It's not a glance. You know, some people, I can't tell you how many people come to, they'll get in the Word of God when the heat's on. And as soon as the heat or the situation or the circumstance kind of, it doesn't have to be over. If it just kind of takes the edge off, next thing you know, they haven't had a quiet time in weeks. They're not really interested in God's Word. They're just no longer engaged. It says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the Word of God, the law of liberty, and perseveres, keeps on doing so, being no hearer who forgets. It's not just about taking it in and going, that was good. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, acts in obedience, he or she will be blessed in his doing. So to look into the Word that is perfect, a Word that reveals a perfect God whose standard is perfection, you immediately have a problem. All those things, you're not. You are not perfect in any way. You're not even close to it. So it reveals a perfect God. It is a perfect Word. God, whose standard is perfection, should lead us to the actions we see here in verses 169 to 172. So first in 169, what do we see? We see the psalmist asking that his cry be heard, his cry come before the Lord. And what is it? It's a cry for understanding. And it's a cry with an exclamation point. So this is very important. To understand God's Word, to appreciate the value and the weight of it, is a gift from God, and it's not something we will ever get to on our own. We need the Lord to help us know what's valuable. We need God to show us and pour into us and help us understand that which is worthy. And to start with a cry shows the earnest nature of the psalmist's heart. This guy's come to the end. He realizes who he is, who God is, and he is willing to cry before the Lord. Then in verse 170, the psalmist asks, you know, a little more calmly, that his plea come before the Lord, a plea specifically to be delivered. Now, while these are two similar, you know, requests, and often in the Scriptures you get repeats to drive points home, I think they're different enough to be noteworthy. Both, though, have the sense of begging, have the sense of a person in desperate condition. It's as if the psalmist has been brought to that place of humility, and he understands how much he needs the Lord. He's been brought to a place where he understands that he really desperately needs to come before the Lord. He needs to draw near to God. And I think the order is significant as well. You have the cry followed by the plea. And not only the cry, but a cry for understanding. The cry for understanding must come before whatever is requested next, because the understanding informs the praying. Part of our problem is we don't ask for this. You know, we've seen this time and time again throughout this psalm. I bet if I took you and said, look, go back to Psalm 119 and find, underline how many times in this psalm he asks for understanding. He asks God to give him understanding, and or life, which is kind of, you know, similar. We'll get to that in a minute. But he asks for these things over and over, because if we come to God without understanding, our prayers are going to be very self-focused. They're going to be short-sighted. They're probably going to be very temporary, because most of the time that's kind of, we live about 2 weeks out at best. You know, we live in the immediate. But God has a future for us. God has a bigger picture for us to be considering. And so we can get short-sighted. So the understanding informs the prayers that follow, in this case, a prayer for deliverance of some kind. Now, you know, it may be, if you go back two Sundays ago, we saw the psalmist talking about persecutors and adversaries, you know, and needing deliverance there. So maybe it could be, you know, it could be that sort of deliverance, or it may be deliverance from sin and from self, which is where I lean, given both the remaining verses of this last stanza, as well as the bigger picture, the greater work that God is doing that is beyond the temporary. So, as I read this and I hear the cry and I see the plea and what he's asking for, the question that then comes into my mind is this: are we willing to see ourselves as beggars? Do we see ourselves as beggars? And we have a real hard time with that. I mean, because when's the last time you begged for anything? When's the last time you had to beg for anything? In a Western culture, we're drowning in materialism. I mean, you know, as they say, the poorest person in the West is more materially wealthy than 98% of all the third world countries. You know, so we don't beg, we don't need to beg, we're not used to that, and so it's hard for us to put ourselves in that position. But I'll tell you what, if God grants us the first request, if we say, oh Lord, give me understanding according to your word, if God grants us the understanding, we will see ourselves as beggars. We will see our spiritual condition. We are third world spiritual people, first world material people. So if he grants it, we will. And you know, we often see in the scriptures either the heart of God toward the poor. We see the heart of God toward the poor. We see provision for the poor in the Word of God. For example, when, you know, there was rules for plowing your fields and collecting your harvest, they would always be leave the edges, leave some so that the poor could come and glean in the field and have a little bit of food just for themselves. So there was provision from God in that way. How often do we see who Jesus ministered to? Jesus ministered to the poor. He ministered to the outcast. He ministered to the brokenhearted. And from that, we could easily, you know, conclude, you know, God just loves poor people. God really doesn't love anybody else, you know. So unfortunately, we're born in the West. We're born with silver spoons in our mouths to some degree. Well, you know, he only seems to care about the poor, but that's not true. In fact, I think maybe it's the opposite. However, it could be that it's the beggars, it's the lowly, it's those that already have the least problem with lowering themselves before God and begging that get the attention and the heart of God. Perhaps that's why the poor seem to be closer to the Lord in the scriptures than the rich or often the highly educated. And then we see the fruit of this. We see the fruit of this cry and this plea in 171 and 172. Praise from the lips, songs from the tongue. Praise from the lips, songs from the tongue. Charles Bridges says about this passage, he says, this gift of understanding and this gift of deliverance brings the believer to a place where there's two interesting experiences that flow together, and I would have never thought of this. Kind of like two pieces of a railroad track. You know, they're different, they're unique, but yet they're parallel and similar, and they're heading in the same direction, all this kind of curvy direction. Those two pieces of the rail, according to Bridges, is this: shame and praise. Now, I've heard a lot of things before. I've never heard those two put together: shame and praise, running down the same track. And this comes from the God-given understanding that that the psalmist has prayed for of who we are, who we were, who we are even now. And so it's very much like Paul when he said, when he exclaimed, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you're going, you know, Paul's probably the best guy we know. He's probably the sharpest guy, the most godly man. And yet he's saying, I don't do the things I should, the things I want to do I don't do, the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And he said, who's going to deliver me from this? So what we have here is we have shame from the understanding that we can't come near to God as we are on our best day, our best 15 seconds of life. We can't come near to God as we are. But we also have an outpouring of praise because God chooses to come near to us. He chooses to make a way, and he does that through his Son. So shame is real, but praise is real as well. And the contents of what comes out of our mouths is reflected here. And so I guess I'd ask you this, what is coming out of your mouth? What's coming out of my mouth on a regular basis? Is it praise? What is it? Because it's going to be reflecting what my prayer life already is. What I'm praying about is going to come out in my conversation. So ask for understanding. Ask God to give you understanding. Ask him to deliver you from sin and from self. And then when people come around you and you have this heart of praise and thanksgiving based on this combination of legitimate shame but tremendous praise as a result, they're going to draw from you, from the well that is you, and they're going to draw praise and they're going to draw truth, and it's going to be edifying, and some of them are going to be attracted to it and want it even more. So again, number one, nearness to God brings praise to the present, and we need that. Number two, helplessness before God brings a promise for the future. Helplessness before God brings a promise for the future. Look at 173 to 175. He says, "Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me." These verses, they point to the future based on where the psalmist is currently. They point to the future based on where the psalmist is currently. So having asked for and been granted understanding, what we see now is a life lived with a proper view of God and a proper view of self. Life with a proper, lowly, and humble character. And in verse 173, since the psalmist has chosen God's precepts, and if you have your little card, precepts is that which God has appointed to be done. Okay, so this is the will of God in practical life. This is what God calls us to do, commands us to do. So since the psalmist has chosen God's precepts, or that which God has appointed to be done, he knows it's going to come with a cost. It's going to come with a cost. You know, Jesus said, "Consider the cost of being my disciple." And I wonder how often we really take that in. You know, because we can't take it in too well because we act so surprised when hard times come. We act so surprised when we face any kind of backlash or persecution or rejection, whether it be from the world, be from our own family members. Anytime we're treated poorly because of following and obeying the Lord, we seem to be surprised at times. But he says, do not. Consider the cost. And that's because a lost world does not celebrate God's people living according to God's word. I mean, that's really a large portion of the conflict that exists globally. If you look anywhere globally, if there's major conflict, for the most part, you've got people following what God has said and the lost world reacting in opposition. But since the psalmist has made his choice, and he says that here, he says, "I have chosen your precepts," he knows he needs help. He needs help, and he's going to need help. So he says what? "Let your hand be ready to help me." You see, both the choice to follow the Lord and to do his will not only goes against the grain of society, but it's a marker of the Christian. It's a mark of the Christian. It's a mark of separation. And the scripture teaches what? You know, come out from them. Come out from among them and be separate. And that's the realm that we don't really enjoy. Because when you come out from among the world and you are separate and distinct and different, it comes with a cost. It comes with a cost. And God's ways are so opposite of the world, basically you have pretty much volunteered to be considered nuts. Be considered, I think Herb talked about this morning in Bible Fellowship. It's like we're part of a cult. We're part of some crazy cult that lost people don't understand. So they're certainly not going to celebrate it. So God's ways are opposite of the world. And included in this is a position of great helplessness. Included in this obedience and choosing God's precepts also comes with an understanding of who God is, who we are, and a position of great helplessness. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't like it. I do not naturally desire to be helpless ever. And I suspect you don't either. But it's the way of God's kingdom. It's the way of God's kingdom, and an acknowledgement of our utter helplessness actually draws God to us. It's Jesus who says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My power is made perfect or complete in what? Weakness." I mean, if we really presented the full gospel to people, I don't know that anybody would accept it other than to go, "God's Spirit is convincing me this is true. I know I'm a sinner, I'm lost, and I need a Savior," because this is hard stuff. "My power is made perfect and complete in your weakness, in your helplessness." Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "When I am weak, then I am strong." The world's not going to get that. Nope, nobody's going to promote that or celebrate that. And then Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Basically, you didn't bring anything to the table of real significance, he says. "But God chose. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not." In other words, things that are considered nothing, not even worth my time, not fooling with. "He chose the things that are nothing or not to bring to nothing things that are considered amazing and incredible and powerful and wonderful. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You see, it's the emptied out vessel that God fills. God will not fill a filled vessel. It is so upside down. Everything about the kingdom is upside down. So it's like saying, "God, let your hand be ready. Let your hand be ever ready to help me, because it's coming. I'm going to need your help. If I'm one, I can't do this without you. I can't obey your precepts without you and your power. I won't obey them perfectly. I desire to. And when I actually do, when I actually come before you, empowered by you, and follow your word, it's going to be hard. And there's going to be backlash. And it's going to be very difficult. And I'm going to experience suffering as a result of it. I can't do this without you." I was thinking, when I was walking through this preparation Monday, you know, the old song that says, "Without him I could do nothing. Without him I'd surely fail. Without him I would be drifting like a ship without a sail." And that's how it is. It's like you've got the boat, you got the sails, but if you don't have the sails, you're not going anywhere. So you can be in position, you can be ready and willing, but without God, we can't do anything. And is this not your personal experience? The older you get, do you not see this to be truer and truer in your own life? And the thing about it is, this help that God offers us, this help that the psalmist speaks of, it might be in the very near future. You might need this tomorrow. You might need this before you get through the end of today. Or it might be a type of help that you're going to need the next year or the next 5 years, but it's coming, and God's servant is going to need God's help, and we can expect it. We can ask for it, and we can expect it. Charles Bridges says this, "Experience of our own weakness," and you know this is true, "experience of our own weakness and the great power of the world." In other words, my personal experience as I grow and as I live tells me I am weaker and more helpless than I can possibly imagine. And then the great power of the world, there's a great seducing, drawing power of the world, he says, is gradually, these two things, is gradually preparing us for victory over it. He said, "We shall then most specially find our happiness in losing our own will And our master's cross will be a delightful burden, like wings to a bird or sails to a ship. So embrace the helpless condition. Embrace the helpless condition, pray for help in the present, and expect help in the future. And speaking of the future, we see here in verse 174, the psalmist lives with a longing. What does he say he longs for? I long for your salvation. He both had God's salvation, yet he also longed for it. He longed for its completion, its fulfillment in heaven. He longed for the salvation to come, that place of perfect rest, of sinless service to the King. Don't you long for that? That's one of the things. Just like, you know, always think about a pregnant lady. I don't care how afraid she might be at the beginning. When she gets toward that last trimester, she's like, whatever it takes to get this baby out. I mean, there's not enough pillows to make you comfortable. There's not enough, you know, dietary things you can do. And at the end of the day, God in His wisdom has made it where she's, let's do this thing. You know, anytime you're going to have a surgery, what the surgeon is, right before he or she puts the drugs right over here, he says, you ready to do this? We're like, yeah, I'm ready to do it. And of course, with that, that gassy courage, you know, you're ready to do anything. But it's that way. You're ready. And I think that's what God is doing with His people. This world is going to get harder and harder. We're going to acknowledge our weakness more and more, but we're going to long for heaven more and more. That also is a mark of the believer, a longing for heaven and home. The more you live here, the more you know this isn't home. This is so not home. And you have loved ones who have gone home, and you're like, man, I'm ready to go home. And if you don't long for that, I'm not going to say you're not a believer. I would just say if you don't long for that, maybe you've lost your first love. Maybe you've lost your first love, and you need to ask God to restore you. And let me encourage you, don't overanalyze it. I'm not saying you shouldn't think and shouldn't get before the Lord and say, God, show me my heart. I just don't seem to long to be with you. I don't seem to long for heaven. My focus is so much on this kingdom here. I don't know what's happened to me. I'm more earthly focused. I'm not heavenly focused like I need to be. And so don't overanalyze it. Don't analyze why you don't long to be with the Lord. Just take the 23rd Psalm. Just take the 23rd Psalm to heart, because what does the 23rd Psalm say? He restores my soul. He restores my soul. We have a God who is willing to restore His children's soul, and He presents this to us in the 23rd Psalm because He knows we will often regularly need to be restored. We need to return to our first love. We need to return to our purpose. And then we see the request. We see that request in verse 175. He says, let my soul live and praise you. Let my soul live and praise you. So is say, this is what life is. Life and praise go together. Those are two tracks, right? Life and praise. And he says, and it's very similar to other verses we've seen here, like, give me life, give me life, give me life according to your word. And this is so what God does. God is so a God of restoration. He is so a God of breathing life and giving you life. That's why the psalmist says, give it to me. Give me life, quicken me, give me life. Think about it. From the very beginning, what's the first thing God did with the first man? He formed him out of the dust, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of what? Life. God's always about giving life. He started giving life then, he's still giving life today. He took his prophet Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel? He put Ezekiel where? In the valley of dry bones, in the valley of death, right? Valley of dry bones. So all these bones were there. There was nothing there. And so he tells his prophet, you know what? If you'll just speak life into them, they'll come to life, right? No. What does he say? He says to them, he commands Ezekiel, he says, to tell these bones, hear the word of the Lord. He says to them, this is the step, hear the word of the Lord, dead bones. Hear the word of the Lord. And then he promises to breathe life into them, to put skin on, to put meat on, to make them real and breathe life into them and give them life. And he says he would give them life. Why? For they would know that God is the Lord. So it's not just, again, it's not just about Bible study. It's about knowing God is Lord. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So it's knowing God that is life. and we come before him through the word. And of course, Jesus was also raised from death to life because death could not hold him. Death could not hold the author of life, the Lord of life. And Jesus could proclaim, I am the resurrection and the life. So are you growing in the acknowledgement that you are indeed most helpless? If you are, that's a really good place to be. The more helpless you are, the weaker you are, the more power is available. And there's no greater help than God's word. So let us delight in it, and like Paul, let us boast in our weakness. And number three, we close with this. Victory is assured, for God is ever seeking his own. Victory is assured, for God is ever seeking his own. Here's the last verse, 176. Look at it. The psalmist looks to God, makes his request, and says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Here we are, folks. 22 weeks later, 176 verses. Really? This is it? I mean, are you kind of like, one of these things is not like that? How does this fit? This is the last verse of this great, incredible psalm focused on the wonder and the beauty and the power and the glory of God's word, and this is it? You ever been to a really good movie? You've invested 2 hours, maybe longer, and it comes to the very end, you're going, what? This? No. I mean, you can, if you're in a movie, you hear people, no. This is not how this is supposed to end. Or it's one of those, you know, it's one of those TV shows or one of those movies where, you know it's, oh man, they're going to make us wait for the sequel. No, and people just groan. It was a great movie and it had to end like that. I mean, think about it. This great psalm starts with, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, ! And it ends with, I've gone astray like a lost sheep, seek your servant. This is actually very good news, church. This is very good news because he says, I have gone astray. I am like a lost sheep. Seek your lost sheep, for I do not forget your commandments. Now, he doesn't say, I've continually kept your commandments. He says, I don't forget them. I know they're there. I know what you require. I know it's a perfect word and a perfect God, and a requirement is perfection, and I don't mean it, but I have not forgotten that. I have not continually kept your commandments. As 175 verses prior indicates, he's got the word in him. He's got the word of God dwelling richly in his life. He says it's his delight. He sings of it. He comes before the master to be taught of it in order to willingly obey it and be blessed. And as that perfect word is laid over his life, 176 verses later, as that perfect word is laid over his life, he has to say, I have gone astray again, even now. See, you would take this, or we would take this by nature and go, wait, he's come to this conclusion. Look how perfect he's been made. No, he comes to the end, and with all this scripture, I'm a sinner. I've sinned even now, O Lord. Seek me, O God. Seek your servant, for I'm like a lost sheep. And when does a sheep need a shepherd? All the time. There will never be a time when the Lord is my shepherd is not relevant. It's relevant upon salvation. It's relevant all of your life. Sheep need a shepherd, and that's just what the Lord says that he is. As Carlos and the worship team come, I want to share a couple of really great quotes with you before we close. First, from Charles Bridges again, he says this, "Let me remember the express commission that brought the shepherd from heaven to earth, from the throne of God to the manger, and thence to the garden and the cross, in order to seek and to save that which was lost." Charles Spurgeon says this, "Many times in this psalm, the psalmist has defended his own innocence against foul-mouthed accusers. Oh, but when he comes into the presence of the Lord his God, he's more ready to confess his own transgressions. Under the image of a sheep which has broken its pasture, forsaken the flock, left the shepherd, and brought itself into the wilderness where it has become lost. And yet that psalmist knows the word, right? He knows the word, and therefore he can say, I can't be satisfied with sin. I cannot be satisfied to continue in sin. I must be restored to the ways of righteousness. I am homesick for my God, and I do not cease to know that I'm always happiest and safest when I carefully obey your law and find my joy in doing so. Those who are truly God's, even when they go astray, will desire the Lord. And those who are truly God's, God will always seek and will always restore. So for that we can pray, for that we can give thanks, and one day when we stand before God and he wipes away every tear from our eyes, we will look at him and we will say, thank you for seeking me. Thank you for not ever letting me go. Have you been born again? Are you his? There is no more important question I can ask you. Are you his? If you died today and you stood before God and he would say, why shall I let you into heaven? What would you say? What basis would you have for entrance into the kingdom? Let's pray. Father God, as we come to conclusion of this series, come to conclusion of this great psalm, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it is an authoritative word. We thank you that it is an inerrant word, and we thank you that it is a sufficient word. We believe, help our unbelief. Every sin, every episode of straying, every time of rebellion in our life, Lord, is because we think we know better and we don't believe that your word is true. And I thank you, Lord, for a psalmist and a psalm who can say numerous times, your word is right, your word is right, your word is right, your word is right. I have strayed. We can relate to that. And so, God, we thank you that you are ever seeking your own, that you never let us go. We thank you that those who place their faith in you are in the ark. They are not hanging on the outside of the boat hoping to not let go. And Father, I pray that you would instill in us, as the church that gathers at Hampton Heights, a love for your word, a trust in your word, a desire to be obedient, and when we stray, a returning to you, a returning to be restored, and a returning to your word. And for those who are here today who do not know you as Lord and Savior and Master and King, I pray that you would bring conviction, but I also pray that you would bring a picture of your arms wide open, willing to receive, willing to forgive, willing to make new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.